Thank you, Mr. Henderson. Good afternoon, everybody. I thought we'd have an extended sermonette today, primarily because the sermon is a little on the short side. It's just over an hour in length, so it gives a little bit more time for the sermonette than normal. And what I would like to do is to give greetings to everybody listening to me down in Kenya, in Kisumu in Kenya. You're logging in via Mr. Forson. And I hope you are anyway, and certainly we welcome all of you to services here in Wales. And certainly I hope you're looking after Mr. and Mrs. Forson, and I hope they're looking after you as well down there. And certainly what I thought I might do in this extended sermonette, and I thought it would be an opportunity to be able to do this, is to talk about the actual order of services. Why is the order of services as it is? Why do we have services as we have them in the Church of God in Wales and Worldwide Church of God before that? Why did Mr. Armstrong implement the order of services that he did? Why is it in a lecture format? Why do we actually find the entire service in a lecture format? I'm getting up here giving a lecture. If you go to a church outside, you won't find this. You'll find that the sermon, if you get 15 minutes, you've got a long sermon and everybody complains. And one thing I'm going to have to remember to do is to make sure that I slow down my voice. Because one thing is talking to everybody else that understands English. It's another thing when you're talking to people who are not as fluent in English as the rest of the people that would be listening to me. But why is it that we have the order of services as it is? And why are they in a lecture format? Now, if you want to put a marker into your Bible somewhere, I would suggest you put a marker into 1 Corinthians 14. Now, however, we're not going to turn there initially. What I'd like to do is turn over to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And just see what Jesus Christ mentions in John chapter 6. As to why we have a lecture format. What is important as far as Jesus Christ is concerned. What, in fact, is important as far as our conversion is concerned. Conversion means change. And the change is from a human being, which is made of clay, into a God being, which is made of spirit, ultimately. But the mind has got to be changed. The mind has got to be completely transformed. And that's the purpose, part of the purpose of actually having services, is to transform the mind. But here in John chapter 6, Mr. Armstrong uses John 6:44 a great deal. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up the last day. So the one that does the drawing is the Father. The Father makes a choice and chooses each one that comes into his church. And in church, he then has to obviously be taught. But as it says in verse 35, it says, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. Now, Jesus Christ is the, remember at the beginning of John, we're looking at the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were made by him. Without him was nothing made that is made. That includes you and me as spirit beings. You and I as spirit beings also are being made by this one who is Jesus Christ in human form. But he's now the resurrected Christ. He's sitting on the right hand of the Father, and he is actually involved in intimately with our lives. Now here in John 44, what I want you to notice though, it doesn't end with just John 6:44. It goes into verse 45. It says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. We are actually in church to be taught of God. Every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father, remember, no man comes to me except the Father that sends me draws him. So every man that has learned of the Father comes to me. Now, who is this one speaking? Now, it's Jesus Christ, yes. But remember, at the beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word. It's Jesus Christ as the living Logos, as the Word of God. And in fact, if you turn over the page in my Bible anyway, and you read in verse 63, it says, it is the Spirit that quickens, that means make alive. The flesh profits nothing, but the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So when Jesus Christ is speaking, they're spirit and they're life, the words that are coming out of Christ's mouth. And in verse 68, Simon Peter answered him and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So when we are reading this book, when we're reading the scriptures, we are actually having the words of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the creator. He's the one that created things, 6,000 years ago, recreated things 6,000 years ago, and created things who knows when, however many, perhaps even millions of years before that. But he's in the process right now of undergoing the greatest creation possible, and that is creating clay into spirit sons of God. Spirit sons of God. Born sons of God. Now, if we go over to John chapter 8, and just remind ourselves of something else as well, another point. And that is that in John chapter 8, as he spoke these words in verse 30, as he spoke these words, now remember what we've just been reading about in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, we're talking about the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. And in verse 30 of John chapter 8, it says, as he spoke these words, many believed on him. And then said Jesus to the Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed. Now, the word disciple really can be translated, it literally means the same base as discipline. It means a student. It means a student. That's what literally is the meaning of the word disciple. So, if you continue in my word, and the words are spirit and they are life, as you mentioned over in John 6, then you are my students indeed. That's really what he's saying to each and one of, every one of us. And so when we come to services, we're coming to learn as students. We're coming to sit in front of somebody teaching us, and they're not just teaching us their words, they're teaching us the word of God. It's not just the fact that he happens to read this book, because there's spirit and it's life, and therefore it's got to be, the word spirit means breath. So the breath that actually has got to come out of somebody who's getting up here to preach, it needs to be coupled with the very spirit or breath of God, so that that breath, that understanding can be there as well. So if you continue in my word, then you are my students indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, with that in mind, let's go over to 1 Corinthians 14, which is where I suggested you put your marker, because we'll be coming back there. And we're staying in this particular section. But right after the chapter on agape love, which is the character of God, which is chapter 13, he comes into chapter 14 and it says in verse 1, follow after agape, as the word is. It's not just love, it's the mind of God, it's the thinking of God, it's the outgoing concern that God has. It's the same kind of character that we need to have as well. So follow after agape, or agape, and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now the word prophesy, it means, yes, it means to foretell the future, and that's what happens if somebody under the influence of the Spirit of God foretells the future and says what in fact is going to happen, and that's a prophecy. But there's more to it than that, and the use of it in this particular section is within the church, and that is somebody that gets up here and speaks from an inspired perspective. Somebody gets up behind the lectern and speaks and gives God's word, which is this Bible, which is the word of God. But he also explains it. He makes sure that we have it from the inspired perspective. So he prophesies. Now, it's not it's nothing hocus-pocus about it. It's nothing detrimental about it. It is something which, in fact, is under the influence of the Spirit of God. He's able to explain this word and explain it in the right way and give the meaning of that word of God in a way that allows all of us to listen to that word and to grow and overcome and help us to actually become the sons of God. That's what, in fact, is the aim of the prophecy that is being talked about here. So follow after agape, outgoing concern, desire spiritual gifts, but rather the important thing is that you may prophesy, that you may speak from an inspired perspective. For he that speaks in an unknown tongue, it literally means a foreign language. All the way through in this section, unknown tongue or tongues is nothing to do with the kind of thing that you see in the Pentecostal circles. It literally means a foreign language, somebody who gets up and speaks in a foreign language. speaks not unto men, but unto God, for no man understands him, not in the church. If I got up here and spoke in Swahili, or if I spoke in Luo, nobody in this room would understand me. Now, you down in Kenya, you'd understand me. But nobody in this room would understand me. Nobody in America that I know of that would understand me. Mr. and Mrs. Forson wouldn't understand. And when I go down there and I have to speak to somebody in Luo or I speak to somebody in Swahili, I have to have a translator. And this is what is being brought out here. It talks about having a translator. It says, speaking in a foreign language speaks not unto men but to God, because nobody understands him. Howbeit, in the spirit he speaks mysteries. In other words, yes, he might be prophesying correctly. He might be speaking from an inspired perspective. But if nobody understands him, what's the point? What is the point within the church? But he that prophesies speaks to men to edification. Notice, to edification, to actually teaching them. And what are you being taught as? As students, as disciples. And that's why I went to John 6. Those that are called by the Father then come to me, come to Jesus Christ as the living word of God. And Jesus Christ then teaches, and he says, speaks to them, men, to edification and exhortation and to comfort. Now, these qualities are what is needed from the people that actually would get up here to speak. Now, keeping a marker here in 1 Corinthians 14, turn over to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's just pick it up a little bit. Let's start in chapter 2, verse 9. It says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we wouldn't be chargeable unto any of you. We preach to you the gospel of Christ, of God." Now here Paul and Timothy and Silas, I believe, are the ones being referred to. And in coming to Thessalonica, which is about 150 miles north of Corinth, and maybe 200 miles, depending which route you take, north of Corinth. But they're in a roughly the same area. And he was talking about how, in fact, he worked. He went out and worked as a tent maker, and working as a tent maker so that he could go ahead and preach the gospel and not be charged to them. Now, when you in Kenya that are listening to me now, and you, obviously we aren't charging for you, Mr. Forson, to come down and visit you. And yet that does cost money, and the money has come from the churches over in America and churches over here in order to make that possible. And the same kind of thing happens now. It says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his children, that you would walk worthy or approved of God, who had called you unto his kingdom and glory." Now, again, God the Father calls, and then what does he do? He hands them to Christ for the training, for the instruction, for the exhortation. And he says, "For this reason," in verse 13, "we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard you of us," so when they were talking to them and explaining to them the gospel, the good news of the actually a coming kingdom of God. He says, "You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in the truth, the word of God, which effectively works also in you that believe." So he actually is saying that here are these people in Thessalonica who received the word from Paul, Silas, Timothy, and received it as the word of God for the prophecy. In other words, they're speaking from an inspired perspective, backing it up with the word that comes out of the scriptures, yes, by all means, but it is the word of God that's coming across. And it says, "For you, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, are in Jesus Christ. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen." So they were actually following the same basic pattern of teaching as was established by the apostles, by the headquarters church in Judea. And they were following him here in Thessalonica, and they're also following them down in Corinth as well. So Paul was, in fact, giving making the tradition that would be actually be followed within the church was based on what they'd heard originally from Peter and the other apostles, from James over in Judea. So if we go back to that section over in 1 Corinthians 14. Yeah, now if we understand what in fact the overall goal of the services are. Now notice three verses basically. Let's have a look in verse 26. It says, towards the end, it says, let all things be done. Notice all things. And it's talking about services. And notice what the context is. It says, how is it then, brethren, that when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a tongue, a language, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done to edifying. Now, edifying means to teach. So, because we're all students, we're all disciples. So those disciples, those students, need to be taught, they need to be edified, they need to be instructed. And that, in fact, is what he's saying here. Now, in that context of being instructed, notice in verse 13, it says, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. So, again, there's got to be a certain structure there to make sure that there's no confusion. So there's not, I remember being in a church at one time and hearing a number of people getting up there and praying, and there might have been 30, 40 people there. And this was in Kenya, it was in Africa anyway. 30, 40 people there, all starting to pray at once. That's chaos. That's not the way to do it. That is not following this. It says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. The saints are the holy ones, the ones led by the Spirit of God. And that's what needs to be implemented within the actual church of God. That's how the structure of the services is implemented. As it says in verse 40, it says, let all things be done. Notice, all things be done decently and in order. And you tie that again, as I said before, with verse 26, that all things are done not just decently in order, but the decency and order is so that everybody is edified as disciples, as students. And we can therefore learn and grow towards the kingdom of God, being ready for the kingdom of God. That's the purpose of it. That's the purpose of services. So looking at that and understanding that the purpose of services, notice what it does say in verse 26. It says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm. Now, a psalm is a song or a hymn, but it's taken from the Psalms predominantly. Now, you'll find that as far as our services are concerned, we start with two or three hymns as the initial portion of the service. So we've had the two or three hymns, and if you notice, the next thing that we had was a prayer. Now, if we would go back to verse 13, it says, therefore, let him that speaks in an unknown tongue, in a foreign language, pray that he may be interpret. For if I pray in an unknown language, my spirit prays, but my under... Now, the word is translated very badly here regarding the King James. And you'll see when you read the context of this passage that it's, as I say... because when it says my understanding is fruitful, it's not Paul's understanding is unfruitful. It is the way he imparts understanding to those listening to him is unfruitful. It's not bearing fruit. It's not when something bears fruit, it bears a result. Now, when if he was going to go ahead and pray in a foreign language that nobody understood, if I were to get up here and pray in Swahili or Luo, nobody would understand. And as he goes on, it says, what is it then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the understanding, or imparting the understanding. Also, I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the imparting the understanding also. So when we sing, we don't sing in a foreign language. We sing in a language that people should be able to understand, so they understand the words of the psalm that is being sung. Else, when you shall bless with the Spirit, how shall he that occupies the room of the unlearned say Amen? Now, Amen means let it be. I agree. That's what Amen means. How can therefore somebody who's unlearned, in other words, hasn't understood what has been said, say Amen at the giving of thanks, seeing that he doesn't understand what you say? So you see, the context is very clear. The understanding is not the person that's giving it. It's the understanding being conveyed to the people listening to it. That's, again, the Old English or the Greek or whatever it is, but that in fact is the understanding of this particular verse, the explanation of this particular verse. But it is indicative that this section, it says, "For you truly give thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God that I speak with languages more than you all." And Paul was very versatile. I mean, remember he was actually called, he was about to be, he was pulled out of a crowd that was about to stone him by the Roman soldiers. And he said, "Well, can I speak to the governor?" And he said, "Can you speak Greek?" Not only could he speak Greek, he could probably speak Latin as well. And when he got up to address the crowd, he addressed them in Hebrew. And because he spoke Hebrew, then the crowds quietened down and listened to him. Because had he been speaking Greek, they would have probably thrown stones at him. But he had command of many different languages. As he says, "I thank my God that I speak with languages more than you all." Now, I doubt if he spoke Swahili and Luo, but in fact, I doubt if he spoke... I know he didn't speak English either. "And yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, being able to convey understanding, than my voice might teach others all also, than 10,000 words in an unknown foreign language." So it's, you signed in certain instances, and I think this was happening in Corinth, is the people that could speak in foreign languages that weren't speaking Greek, that were speaking, able to speak, perhaps they could speak Hebrew. And they could get up there and brag about their Hebrew knowledge and quote scripture in Hebrew in the natural language, which would be excellent if everybody else could understand Hebrew. But obviously people couldn't. They only spoke Greek. So if he was speaking from a Hebrew Bible and nobody was understanding a word that was being said, it was totally fruitless, totally nonsense. But it does indicate in this section that an opening and closing prayer is certainly something that we should have within the services. And this is what Mr. Armstrong looked at. He looked at this particular chapter, and he saw that, yes, the hymns, and he implemented two or three hymns to start off with. Then you had an opening prayer. Now, in addition to that, the thing that we need to understand is what it says here regarding praying, and also applies to the rest of the service as well regarding the foreign languages, and we'll come on to that and see that a little bit later in the chapter. But you know, although we don't have the problem here, you in Kenya are having the problem, or would have the problem, because many of you do not speak English, and you therefore have got to convey the meaning across to them in another language. Now, either you get everybody to start speaking English, or you have a translator. And I remember being in Isiolo and various other places within Kenya, Migori, and having translators. And you'd speak a certain amount and then somebody would translate. And you'd speak another amount and somebody would translate. And you get the message across, but it took you about twice the time to do so. But nevertheless, it was essential that is, you know, again, what we're doing? We're trying to do it that it is not confusion, that it is done decently and in order, and then all things are done to edifying. Those are the three key areas that are coming out here within this chapter. And so that when we're looking at translation, if you notice in verse 27, it says, "If any man speak in an unknown tongue or in a foreign language, let it be by two or at the most by three, and that by course." Now notice, that by course, in other words, you don't all speak together, not a chaos going on. And let one interpret. So you do it in turns. You speak a certain phrase and somebody interprets. You speak a certain phrase, somebody interprets. How does that apply to today's situation that we've got in Kenya specifically? Well, if you've got a tape or a CD or a file that you are playing, then you'll turn the CD on, you'll listen to a phrase, you'll pause it, and you'll interpret. You'll run it for another phrase and you pause it and you'll interpret. And you do it that way. If you've got somebody speaking a language that you doesn't understand, such as English, and the people that are listening will only understand Luo or Swahili or whatever other dialect might be there, Tanzania, it has got to be done in order. It says, but most by three, and that by course, notice, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, then let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. In other words, we don't want a language being used where the understanding isn't there. And what's that for? Well, because what's the purpose of the church? The purpose of the church is to teach the students. It is a lecture format, and that's the reason for it, is so that the understanding is conveyed. That's the purpose of services, is to get the understanding across to the people who are listening. And this is where you come to the subject of prophesying. Well, as he said, he goes straight into the subject of the prophesying in verse 29. It says, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. The other sit there. And if anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. Now, again, Mr. Armstrong felt, well, how does this apply? Well, it's the same basic principle that you see regarding interpretation of foreign languages. It's done decently in order. You have two or three. And what do we have within services? Well, you've got the hymns to start off with. You then have the opening prayer. You then have a sermonette, and actually address, as far as prophesying is concerned, you've got a sermonette, and you've got a sermon, and you've got announcements, and also special music. I suppose that could be termed as a form of prophesying. But it's announcements, basically. Those are the three. And we don't always have announcements. I don't think there's any need to have announcements today. But announcements, sermonette and sermon give you the three segments of the service. So we get two or three hymns, we get a prayer, we then get a sermonette, which is what I'm giving now, although it's an extended sermonette in this case. Normally a sermonette would be about 10 to 15 minutes, something like that, giving you therefore up to an hour and a half, or an hour and 20, an hour and 15 for a sermon, depending on what's used for announcements. So you get a sermonette, you then have another hymn, you then have announcements, if there are any, and special music, if there is any. And then you go into the sermon. If there's not announcements or special music, then you go straight from the hymn. The person who's leading the hymns would go ahead and announce the sermon for today, given by whoever it may be. So you'd have the sermon, which is the main message. As I say, it lasts for about an hour, anything from an hour to an hour and a half, normally. And then a hymn to close with, and finally the closing prayer. That's the final segment of the service. And the whole service lasts approximately 2 hours altogether. That's the tradition that has been handed to us. And so let the prophets, as it says in verse 29, the people speaking in an inspired way, speak by two or three, and let the others judge. And if any man, anything be revealed to another that sits by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, and all may learn, and that all may be comforted. Now it's talking about those that are qualified to go ahead and get up here and preach. And there's a certain speaking schedule and certain speaking list of people that are able to go ahead and get up to speak. It's pointless having a novice get up here who's only recently come into the church, having somebody like that to get up to speak. That is foolishness, because what information can somebody like that really convey? Unless the only thing that you might have in a case like that is somebody that's perhaps particularly au fait with health or some other secular subject that might be needed within the church. But it's very, very rare, almost, I can't even think of a case that's ever happened. But in fact, it says that, you know, the novice, you shouldn't ordain a novice. You shouldn't put a novice into the position of being a minister, of being a servant in that sense. And speaking from an inspired perspective is certainly part of the function. But it is important that it's done in order, it's done by course, and you're speaking in a language that is not understood by the audience, or if there's a segment of the audience that doesn't understand, then an interpreter is provided. Now, even when somebody is deaf, if somebody knows sign language, then sign language would be given so the person that is deaf can understand. I remember actually sitting in Kisumu, And I was giving a sermon in Kisumu, and somebody was translating into Luo, I believe it was. And at the same time, there was also somebody who was deaf sitting in the audience who couldn't understand anything I was saying because he couldn't hear what I was saying. And somebody was sitting beside him, typing into a laptop, so that he was looking over his shoulder to understand the words. And if he hadn't been somebody with a laptop, then somebody would have to have been there and taking notes, and the person who was deaf was looking at the notes. But it is, again, what is it all about? Well, it's all about God is not the author of confusion, that all things are done indecently and in order, and all things are also done to edify, to teach, and get that message across. Now, this is why we have the sermon and sermonette, predominantly, and perhaps announcements. From this section or this segment here that is within 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Now there's another section that goes on. It says, notice as well in verse 32 it says, and the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now the ideas of the Pentecostals where people fall down under the influence of the Spirit is a nonsense. The spirit of the prophets, those ones getting up to prophesy, getting up to speak, are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches and the saints. So again, it has got to be done in order, in an orderly manner. It has got to be done according to a certain set standard, and that is what has been implemented within the church, and that's what's implemented within the Church of God in Wales also. Part of that standard as well is goes into verse 34. It says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted for them to speak. Now, the context of this section is talking about prophesying, getting up to speak in church. The only prophecy that prophesying that a woman would do in church would be to get up here to sing. Now, singing, you find that that is acceptable. And certainly the ladies join in the hymn singing that we have, but or even special music, that is acceptable. But to actually get up here and give a sermon or a sermonette or opening and closing prayer or whatever, no, that is not the way it is. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. You say, well, where does the law say that? Well, remember what he's saying, commanded to be under obedience. Again, keeping a marker in there. Just go back with me, if you would, to Numbers. Numbers chapter 30. And just notice the segment of the law that Paul was probably referring to regarding obedience is concerned. Here in Numbers 30, it says, and Moses spoke unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Eternal has commanded. Now, who is the Eternal? That was Jesus Christ before his birth. It was Christ, and remember what we were talking about, everyone that learns of the Father, then comes to me. And this is part of the instruction of Jesus Christ. If a man vow a vow to the Eternal, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word, but he shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So everything that a man gets up there to do, say he will do, he is, and binds himself, then he's bound. But if a woman vow a vow unto the Eternal, and bind herself by a bond, being in a father's house and a youth, and a father hear the vow and a bond wherewith she's bound her soul, and a father shall hold his peace, then her vow shall be standing. But if her father disallow her in the day that he hears, not any of her vows, or her bonds with which she has bound her soul shall stand, and the Eternal shall forgive her, because her father has disallowed her. And he goes on, he says, if somebody who's a woman has a husband, and the husband hears and doesn't step in on the day, then the vow stands. But if he hears and steps in on the day and says, no, that's not the way it is, that's not the way it's happening, then the vow is taken away. It's null and void. And this is why, if you come back to 1 Corinthians 14, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted for them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also says the law. And so there is a... it goes down like a lead balloon within the Western world. But unfortunately, unfortunately for the ideas that we've got in the Western world, that is the way it is. That is the way that is the law of God. And to be under obedience, as also says the law, is the way it is. It's just the way it has been designed. Now, you can speculate as to why that is the case. Regardless, that is the case. If they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Now, you can see, if you turn back to, with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul mentions to the Corinthian church, he says, "Be you followers of me, even as I am also of Christ." And it says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances," and if you notice the margin, it says traditions, "as I delivered them to you." And then he goes on, but in that one mention he talks about the traditions, and this order of services is a tradition within the church. It is a tradition that is based on Scripture, and so we have this, this tradition. If you want to put in your notes another scripture, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, and also 2 Thessalonians 3:6. So 2:15 and also 3:6 also talks about the traditions within the church, and how it was important that we hold fast to the traditions, the traditions that are based on Scripture, and held on Scripture. It's also, you can write in your notes, Proverbs 22:28, about removing the ancient landmark that your fathers have set. It's part of the same kind of thinking, Proverbs 22:28. And that goes all the way back to the law itself that talks about not removing the landmark. Deuteronomy 19:14, and it talks about that. And also in verse 20, Deuteronomy 27:17, actually is part of the curses that were issued on Mount Ebal. On Mount Ebal they would curse, and one of the curses is anybody that moves the landmark. And so the Proverbs is talking about moving landmarks in not only in a physical sense, but also in a mental sense as well. So these things that we are looking at, they are based on this passage of Scripture predominantly. But it now becomes a tradition within the church that we have these traditions. And it certainly fits within the way the early New Testament church was. And it fits within the way that we're instructed regarding the traditions and the ancient landmarks in the Old Testament as well. And certainly is something that needs to be implemented within the churches down in Kenya as well. They're perhaps coming from different traditions, different circumstances. But as I say, the key ingredients is the verse 26. It says, "Let all things be done to edifying." All things be done to edifying. So make sure that it's teaching. Because why? Because we are students, we're disciples of the way of life that leads to eternal life. And the spirits of the prophets in verse 32 are to be subject to the prophets, not the kind of Pentecostal ideas at all. That has no place whatever within the true church of God. And if you pray at all in church, there's one person praying, and you do not have several praying at the same time. Why? Because it says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints." That's the way it needs to be. And as I say, there's this segment here that gives us the understanding on which the tradition has been based regarding the church. And it says in verse 39, "Therefore, brethren, covet," that's the desire to prophesy, and remember to speak from an inspired perspective, to be able to get up here and give instruction, adequate instruction to people. This is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 39. "Therefore, brethren, covet," or desire to prophesy, "do not forbid to speak with foreign languages," as long as we've got an interpreter there, and things are done by course, by one after another. "But let all things be done decently and in order."